Yeah, we've been talking about the last two times together about the responses of Moses to the mission that God gave him, and how God answered his objections. And we've thought about it in terms of things that hinder us from participating in the work of the gospel. Inadequate understanding of who God is. Moses asked the question, the second excuse, well, who are you? What is your name? The first one was, God says, Moses says, who am I? A self-consciousness, a sinful self-consciousness focused on his limitations. Well, I read a number of things about different excuses that are offered. We are very good at making up excuses. These are a number of excuses that were offered by people as to why they had automobile accidents. I think this real reports to insurance companies. An invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. The other car collided with mine without warning me of its intention. Wasn't that wrong of not first warning that you're fixing to collide with them? Here's another one. I had been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. As I reached an intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of his path, and it struck my front end. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. So, you know, we are, I think, very adept at creating all kinds of excuses to why it is we can't do the thing that we're supposed to do. And it occurs to me that's what's going on, at least to some extent, with Moses in this whole section, as he's been called by God, to go to Egypt and then to tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go and to tell the Israelites, follow me. To follow them to a place they'd never been. Remember, 400 years had passed. None of those Israelites, they knew something about the history, perhaps by oral tradition, but they didn't know where Canaan was, never been there, couldn't go look at it, couldn't see it on the internet or anything like that. So they had to believe Moses and trust him that he was being communicated to by God and that God was going to lead them into the promised land out of that bondage. We come now then to chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, and this is the third excuse. And now Moses says, after he says, first, who am I? And God says, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is I'm with you. Then who are you? I'm the living God of the heavens and the earth, the I Am, the Eternal One. And now he says, well, what if they won't believe me? So we pick up with verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. You ever thought about what it is that we believe and considered the unbelieving populace out there that we're trying to reach, and how incredible it is, some of the things that we're asking them to believe, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will we ever convince people particularly when we think about other cultures, other languages that don't share any heritage with us. How do we overcome those barriers? How do we send somebody to a country? Like, for example, I have a niece and a nephew-in-law that are in Japan. And was it less than 2% of anybody professes any kind of faith in Christ? Maybe it's less than that. I know it's minuscule. And there are so many things that are culturally different, not just language. How do we go there, send somebody there with any confidence that anybody is ever going to believe the gospel? This, in a sense, the same question that Moses is asking God after he receives this mission from the Lord. He's saying, how will they believe me? Why would they believe me? This is a sense in which Moses then has sort of a wrong focus, another wrong focus, another hindrance to owning the mission that God gave him. And he's focused, wrong focus on what it is that persuades people. What is it that, how is it that men are persuaded to believe the gospel? And what Moses is told is God's power that persuades people. It's God's Spirit that converts people. It's not our methods or our means that bring that about. And if we focus on that, on God's power, that then will overcome our doubts, our sense of inadequacy about whether or not people are going to believe our message. God's power persuades, and not our messages, or our methods, that is. Now, it's interesting to note that there are parallels between the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Jesus. That Moses is, in a sense, a type of Christ. There is such a thing as a biblical typology, where Jesus is the antitype and Moses is the type, the faint shadow that reflects something of Jesus. And so the whole redemption of Israel, Moses is being sort of a redeemer in a sense. The promised land of Canaan, all that is used in the New Testament. It's something that unfolds to us, the plan of redemption that comes to fruition in Jesus. So, Gerhardus Voss, in his work called Biblical Theology, addresses this on pages 104 to 114. He says about Moses, he may be fitly called the Redeemer of the Old Testament. He says there was in his work such a close connection between revealing words and redeeming acts as can be paralleled only from the life of Christ. And the acts of Moses were to a high degree supernatural, miraculous acts. This typical relation of Moses to Christ can easily be traced in each of the three offices we are accustomed to distinguish in the soteric work of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. The prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet that would be like Moses, the prophet that was to come, which we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. In some way, Moses is a prefiguring of that prophet to come, who pronounces the message of redemption and freedom from bondage. And it reaches its culmination in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, who is like unto Moses. Moses also fulfills sort of a priestly function at the inauguration of the Old Covenant. Before the Aaronic priesthood was instituted and established, Moses received all that ceremonial law that was prefiguring the coming of Christ, Christ being the embodiment of all that, who offers up himself as the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and also is a prefiguring sort of the royal kingship of Jesus in Moses as well, in the legislative function of the law and how it governed the people of Israel. And Boss says, all this reflected itself in the peculiar relation the people were made to sustain toward Moses. This relation is even described as one of faith and trust. They had to believe what Moses was teaching them, follow him in obedience. And they were said to be, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 10 or 11, baptized into Moses. They had this intimate relationship with him. So Voss says, there was no prophet who was honored with the direct and continuous access to Jehovah that Moses enjoyed. In this respect, also, Moses seemed to have prefigured Christ. As Christ reveals the Father in virtue of a most direct and uninterrupted vision of Him, and not as a result of isolated communication. So Moses, though to a lower degree, stands nearer to God and is more in all that he speaks and does the mouthpiece of God than any subsequent prophet as well. Then you can note a number of parallels that exist between Moses as the type and Jesus as the antitype, or Moses as the shadow, Jesus the reality. Moses was also a prince in Egypt. Jesus is the exalted Son of God, the Prince of Heaven. Moses did the 40 years of humiliation, watching sheep in the wilderness. Jesus had the 40 days of trial and temptation in the wilderness. Moses forms the old covenant people of Israel. Jesus forms the new covenant nation, the new Israel. Moses is the Redeemer who brings the people out of bondage. Jesus is the Redeemer who brings us out of spiritual bondage, the real bondage bondage in Egypt was figurative of. Moses gives the law, or God gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus himself gives his interpretation of the law in Matthew 5 through 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. And both their ministries characterized by miraculous outpourings of power over darkness. Moses with the plagues against the demons and the false gods of Egypt. And Jesus, of course, he launches a frontal assault on the kingdom of darkness by casting out demons. You know the famous encounter where they say he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Jesus said, a kingdom divided against itself will fall. And if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, who do your sons cast them out? But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he says that you first bind the strong man, then plunder his house. So in a sense, Moses goes as a prefigure of Christ, and they plunder the Egyptians. You know, they carry out all this wealth with them into the promised land. And now Jesus, who is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, is casting out demons. He's conquering the kingdom of darkness. And the strong man is bound. He's plundering his house. So we read in both Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 8 about this relationship. Hebrews 3:3-6 says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So the parallelism between Moses, the type, and Jesus, the antitype, Moses, the shadow, Christ, the reality, the one who is actually the builder of the house. And then also Hebrews 8, verses 5-7, the parallelism between Old Covenant, New Covenant, the insufficiencies of the Old Covenant being a shadow and a copy, New Covenant, the fruition and reality. He says, "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So there is this parallelism that exists between the two. So as we look at Moses, we learn some things about the mission and about the mission that he was to have and how it prefigures the mission of Jesus. And if we look at Moses in particular and his response to the call of the mission, we see, I think, some generic weaknesses that we all possess as we deal with the mission that Christ has given us. We're honest about it. We don't all just, you know, embrace the mission of Christ with all the excitement and vigor and commitment that we ought to. And just on a day-to-day basis in our personal lives and talking to people, we have these same kinds of things that arise out of these same flaws. We think too much about ourselves, and that hinders us. We're too self-focused rather than focusing on the fact that God Himself is with us. And we have insufficient understanding of who God is. Who is the God that has commissioned us and sent us out into the world? If we had a better vision of Him, then we'd have less thoughts of self, less hindrance, more, I think, involvement in the mission. And then another thing sometimes that hinders us as well is found in this third objection. They won't believe me. I can't persuade them. I think we get in big trouble here. We tie ourselves in apologetical knots here because we really sometimes think in the final analysis that we are the one that we are the ones who convert people, that we are the ones who persuade people, and that conversion is about how adept we are at answering arguments, or are we smarter than the next person? I think there's that's part of the drive toward liberalism, in my opinion, is that some of our smartest people feel like that they need to answer every objection that the liberals offer, and they find themselves trying to present palatable explanations of various things and drifting over into unbelief themselves. That's a whole other subject. But here, Moses is told that the answer really isn't about him, but the answer has to do with what God will do. So Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "It doesn't matter who you are. It only matters that I'm with you." And then Moses said, "Well, who are you? What will when they say, 'What's his name?' What am I going to say?" He says, "I am that I am, the God who is the creator of all that exists. I am the source of all authority." And then Moses says, "Well, what if they won't believe me?" And then God says, "I will persuade them." So we note the excuse, verse 1, "What if they won't believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" I have this I don't think probably every preacher has this to some extent or another. I have this reoccurring nightmare. It seems like nightmares attach themselves to stages of life. So when I was in college, I always had a nightmare that I was taking an exam, final exam, but I had never been to class. You ever have that one? You're sitting there and you're thinking, "What am I doing here?" And then I used to have another nightmare that I was in college and I had one class I needed to take to graduate. I didn't ever go to that class. Then I remind myself that I already have a degree. I don't need another one. And then I feel this sense of great relief. Over the years, my nightmare changed. I don't know if you ever have this one. But I have this a reoccurring nightmare as a minister of the gospel. I'm standing in front of people like this and nobody is listening to me. Nobody is hearing anything I say. And usually what happens is something like this in the nightmare. I've got something about this wobbly or worse. And for some reason, it's, you know, up way up high like this, and I can't see over it. And I have to get a box or something and stick it down there and stand on it. And then my stuff is falling all over the place. And the box is wobbly, and I can't get it straightened out. And by the time I get all that straightened out, everybody's talking to each other, and they all just leave. Nobody listens to a thing I say. So Moses understands that. He says, what if they won't listen to me? And they say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." So in effect, Moses is saying, well enough you are with me. Well enough that you are the eternal and faithful God. But I'm just a lowly shepherd. I've been watching sheep for 40 years. The people of Israel, Pharaoh, and the Egyptians will not believe me. And why will they not believe him? Well, maybe he says, I'm unknown. Nobody knows who I am. I don't have any pull. I have no connections. It's been 40 years. I'm a nobody. You ever felt that way? I've talked myself out of talking to someone about the gospel before because I thought, he didn't want to hear from me. I'm nothing. You know, so I don't say anything. Second, maybe he thought, if they do remember me, I'll not be respected, because what was he doing when he was there? And two of his fellow Hebrews said, "We don't need to listen to you. You're the guy who murdered the Egyptian. You're going to murder one of us too." So, you know, they said, "Who made you our judge?" If they do remember me, they'll just dismiss me for my past behavior when I killed the Egyptian man. So maybe that's in his mind. I don't know. Or maybe it's third. Maybe it's that the task is just so overwhelming It's just impossible. There's no way I can pull this off. I'm going to go tell the leader of this most powerful nation to let 1.5 million slaves go. What is his incentive to let them go? I mean, he just has nothing, has everything to lose, nothing to gain. He's benefiting from them. And the people themselves are not going to believe it's possible that Pharaoh is not going to allow that to happen. And why should he? The Hebrew people are his slaves. He has armies to keep them from leaving. He has the power to prevent them from leaving. So what can Moses do about that? And so he says, they're not going to believe me. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? From a human perspective, Moses is exactly right. One guy is going to go, you know, with no army, no nothing. He's going to set 1.5 million people free. But he's forgotten one important ingredient. The disciples were told by Jesus to disciple, baptize, and teach the very nations of the earth. That also is an impossible task, isn't it? And sometimes I think we dumb down the greatness of the Great Commission and we make it to be just disciple a few people in every nation. But actually, grammatically, nations is the direct object of the verbs. It's really disciple the nations, baptize the nations, teach the nations to observe all things that I've commanded. Now, to what extent that has to take place before we can say it's been accomplished, that's up for debate. But it's much bigger than just... Some people have reduced the Great Commission down to a sort of an evangelism level, where if we were able to get a track in everybody's hand, the face of the earth, in their language, we will fulfill the Great Commission. No, just getting started. Because now you've got to baptize all the people who believe in Christ, and then you've got to teach them to observe all things that I command. The Great Commission is much greater than sometimes we want to think about it as being. So his impossible task, 11 men, not very stellar men, baptize, disciple, baptize, teach the very nations of the earth to be his witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Why should anyone believe them? Why? And why should they expect anyone to believe them? And in parallel, why would the Israelites and the Egyptians believe Moses? So Moses concludes, they will not believe me. But God said to Moses in verse 18, he said, they will pay heed to what you say. It occurs to me, no excuse on the face of the earth will stand against what God declares in His Word, right? They will heed what you say. He says, they won't listen to me. Directly contradicting what God had told him. The question is, will we take the risk to be obedient to the mission and believe that God Himself will bring about His power and desired end? So God answers the third excuse of Moses in verses 2 to 9. Here we see God gives Moses three signs. He says, here's a rod, your hand, and also water. What time are we supposed to stop? Okay. So what God does is He gives him three signs, and there's a repeated phrase in verse 8 and 5 and 8, that they may believe. God gives Moses miraculous powers for the purpose of persuading the Israelites and the Egyptians that he was sent by God. And then when they say, the Lord has not appeared to you, by those powerful signs, they will be persuaded. In other words, they will not be persuaded unless God Himself persuades them. And isn't that always the case? We have a mission to proclaim the gospel, but we're proclaiming this gospel to people who are blind, deaf, and dumb. We're speaking to dead people, people who are dead spiritually. And so if it's dependent upon us to somehow persuade them, we're doomed, right? We proclaim the good news of liberty to captives, freedom from bondage to sin, death, and hell, and we preach that to blind, deaf, and dumb people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. How will they believe? The psalmist in Psalm 110, verse 3 says, my people will volunteer freely in the day of my power, when God acts by His power. So God gives Moses these three signs. in order to persuade the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the Israelites. And this is always the focus of miraculous powers. If you ever note, if you read the Bible all the way through, you'll note that it's not one unending stream of connected miraculous events, just constant. Sometimes we get the impression that that's what it was from Genesis to Revelation. It's just nothing but one strand of miracles from one end to the other, but it's not. There are periods that are punctuated with miraculous outpourings of the power of God. And usually they are focused around, centered around periods of revelation. When the progress of the unfolding plan of redemption is moving forward, and it moves forward in some great jump, like with Moses, where now the people become a covenant nation, and there'll be a crucible that carries those covenant promises all the way through until the coming of Christ, the promised seed. There's a great body of revelation that's given. The law of God is given out. And along with that, miraculous events that authenticate the message of the prophet. So miracles are not just willy-nilly. They don't usually just happen for no reason at all. In fact, I don't even know if the primary focus, and this is debatable, of the miracle is actually to heal, when it's a healing, to actually heal the person themselves. Yes, there's compassion displayed, but there's even more, perhaps more importantly, a display of the power of God that authenticates the message of the one who's preaching. And secondarily, there's also the compassion and mercy of God that restores the person's body. This is most clearly seen in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 24, where Elijah heals or brings back to life the widow's dead son. And I'll just read verse 24, because after the son comes alive, it says in verse 24 of 1 Kings 17, "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" And in Acts 2, verse 22, Peter preaches. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So they were attesting signs that demonstrated the authenticity of the message that was being given. And that's what God is doing with Moses. In John 5, verse 36, it says, Jesus says, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works of the Father, that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." The same with Moses. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, is said about the apostles, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience and with signs and wonders and mighty works." So Moses' life was accompanied by great manifestations of power, and the ministry of the prophets, the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of the apostles. So what God is saying is to Moses, they will believe you because I will authenticate your message by the mighty outpouring of my holy power. The people will believe and Pharaoh will believe because I will persuade them. And so God gives these three signs of staff or rod, his hand, and then also the water turned into blood. We could go into greater detail about those things. Just a few observations. It's interesting how Moses approaches this powerful ruler with a shepherd's crook, a staff. He has no army, no weapons, no sword. And yet he is emboldened to reach out and to touch that staff that turned into a snake. It reminds me of what Paul said to the Roman Christians in Romans 16:21: "The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet." And then the leper's hand perhaps has to do with the diseases that Moses would bring upon Israel, the plagues. I mean, upon Egypt, the plagues, or maybe it has something to do with the cleansing. Pollution of sin and cleansing. And then there's water turned to blood. The Nile was more than just a river to the Egyptians. It was deified. It was a natural barrier that protected them. It was a river that enriched their soils there in the river valley, made them prosperous. And also it was a corridor for imports and for the production of wealth. So to turn it into blood is a symbolic defeat and conquering that God was giving him power to destroy the Egyptians. So here's your mission, Moses, is to go and tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, to proclaim a message of redemption. But he says, who am I? He says, God says, doesn't matter who you are. What matters is that I'm with you. And then he said, well, who are you? I'm the eternal and faithful one, the almighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. All authority in the heavens and the earth belong to me. Then he says, well, what if they won't believe me? He said, well, then I will persuade them. And isn't that our hope? That's our hope in missions, is that we are not given the responsibility to persuade people or convert people. That's not within our bounds and our power. We are to go and to proclaim the message that Moses was told, let my people go. We have a message of the gospel, and that's where our focus is to be. Isaiah asked the question at the end of chapter 52, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Of course, Jesus told the disciples that when the Holy Spirit would come, He would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's not my responsibility to convict the world of sin, righteousness, that people are sinners, that they are not righteous, that judgment is coming. But the Holy Spirit will do that. That's very liberating to me in terms of what we do in missions. And we can go to somewhere like Japan and proclaim a message in some kind of broken, Japanese that probably sounds horrendous to them. But God will open the hearts of people and bring them to faith in Christ. Our sort of catechism probably puts this clearer than anything else, so I'm going to resort to it in the closing moments. Questions 29, 30, and 31. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that takes the work of Christ in the foolishness of preaching here or wherever it may be, and applies it in space and time. Think about that. Christ died 2,000 years ago. The Spirit of God in this present day takes the redeeming work of Christ and applies it to the soul of a man that we can't even see and awakens him and brings him to faith in Christ. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. We don't work faith in anybody. We can't do that. But the Spirit of God can. By the way, that's why we ought to be praying. Praying, praying, praying for God to send His Spirit to open people's hearts, to bless the preaching of the Word. Question 31, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds, the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. The final analysis, the reason I became a Christian in the fall of 1969 was because the Holy Spirit awakened me and persuaded me and began to press upon me a sense of sin and conviction about sin, and a need for righteousness which I did not have. And you know, what's really great about the Gospels, that's why a lot of what I do now in evangelism, I ask people, have you ever read the Gospels? 9 out of 10 people say, no, I never read them. Most people, everything they know about Jesus, they heard secondhand or third hand. And the closest thing we have to a primary source is the Gospels. So I challenge people to read the Gospels. I don't usually talk to people on airplanes because I'm too self-conscious. I just sit there by myself and read a book. Hope they don't say anything to me. But I'm not proud of that. But on this occasion, I happened to be on an airplane in Trujillo flying to Lima. And a guy sat down next to me, and he wasn't a Peruvian. He was from Liechtenstein. Never met anybody from Liechtenstein before, but I met him in Trujillo on an airplane. And I ended up a conversation with him, and I asked him, you know, what's the church like in Liechtenstein? Oh, it's terrible, it's irrelevant, it's just all, you know, Roman Catholic wealth and all this stuff. And I said, well, yeah, it's sad because a lot of people miss the real message of Jesus because of that. And I asked him, had he ever read the Gospels? He's never read them. I said, well, you know, what you are, in a sense, not liking, you've rejected from the what you see in the church, but you've actually never even actually read the source material upon which that is based or from which it's derived. At the end of our conversation, he said he would read the Gospels. I don't know whether he ever did or not. But aren't the Gospels a part of the Word of God? Isn't the Word of God powerful? Isn't it a living and active Word? And is it not true that recorded in the Gospels are all these works and signs that Jesus did? These miraculous, authenticating signs? Then could it be that we just get people to read the Gospels? I'm saying that's all we do. But just get people to read the Gospels and pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, that God will open people's hearts. Remember Lydia, Acts 16, verse 14? The Apostle Paul goes to Philippi. Talk about church planting. Nobody is there. There's not even a synagogue there. He hears about a group of women that meet together by the river to pray. So he goes down there. He preaches the gospel to them. And one woman, Lydia, who's not even from there, she's from another place, Thyatira, and she's a businesswoman. She gets converted. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then she was converted. Who's the second convert? A crazy woman who was possessed by demons. And who's the third one? A jailer. You know the difference between a jailer and prisoners, right? Bars. Sorry, there's a jailer here. How about that for a core group to plant a church? Not many get excited about that. You know, hey, sign me up for that. I'm ready for that one. No, we want, you know, we got to raise $150,000 and have a big team go in and everything. But God planted a church in Philippi. Why? Because God opened the hearts of people and brought them to faith. What if they won't believe? How will they believe? How will they be persuaded? It is God's mission that He sends us on, and God will persuade them. And we have the record of the powerful, miraculous works of Jesus in the Gospels, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, to renew the will, to enlighten the mind, to persuade and enable people to embrace Jesus Christ who's offered to them in the Gospel. So God answers his objection. It's not about you, Moses. It's not about your powers of persuasion. It is about me and my power to change the hearts of men. Amen.
Stand together and sing the last three stanzas, 4, 5, and 6 of hymn number 337. O Spirit of